All right, well, good evening, everyone. I'm glad you could be here for Praxis tonight. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Chris, and I'm one of the pastoral interns here at Lighthouse. And I'm excited to be with you today, to look at God's Word with you this evening. It's been a huge blessing to learn what God has been teaching us as we look at His Word, and we look at Paul and his life, his gospel ministry, and how God is fulfilling his plan to bring the gospel to all nations, not only using Paul, but other faithful men and women to accomplish his will, and just the privilege and blessing that we have to be a part of that. So for tonight, we're going to be looking at Acts 21, and I'm excited to study tonight's passage with you because we're now coming to the end of Paul's missionary journey. Namely, Paul is now headed to Jerusalem. And why that's important is because Jerusalem means Paul is going to face suffering when he gets there. There's no question about it. It's something that he is anticipating. But before we get into the passage, I want to point your attention to the fact that it's summer season, and we're about 2 weeks into it. And with the word summer, all sorts of thoughts and ideas are probably coming to your mind right now of what you like to do or where you would maybe like to travel. And one of the things I'm excited about is about Praxis at the Park, which was posted on the Facebook group earlier this week, which will be taking place on Sunday afternoons after church. And that is my shameless plug to try to boost up the likes for that. But regardless of the different plans that we might have for the summer season, one word that's often associated with summer is the word travel. Travel. Summer is, after all, one of the peak seasons in which people travel, aside from maybe Christmas, Thanksgiving. And growing up with my family, I always had a love and hate type of relationship when it came to traveling with family. Okay, but before you judge me and call me out for maybe being a unloving, ungrateful son, let me try to explain to you why that is and qualify, as Facebook calls it, complicated. You see, my parents' definition of vacation fell under two options. One of those cheap tour packages, which I'll explain more about later, through a travel agency, or two, a cruise. And while I'm thankful for the opportunity to have been on vacations growing up with my parents, I always questioned why their idea of a vacation was so limited to either a cruise or one of these packaged tours. I remember one time growing up, we went on a tour of China. And it consisted of a tour bus that brought us to these pre-selected cities and destinations, pre-selected restaurants, pre-selected hotels. And I remember half of the time, we weren't spending time at the actual destination, the landmarks like Great Wall of China and everything, but we were actually spending half of our time at vendors to buy cultural goods such as jade, silk, green tea, ginseng. And I felt like my parents were paying money, forking out money, just to travel halfway around the world to watch an infomercial. And because of that, we only spent a short amount of time at the place. And we didn't get to eat the cuisines that I like to eat because usually we went to empty restaurants where the only customers were tour bus customers. There were no locals there. And so for me, that was suffering. That was not comfortable. But then I asked my parents one day, why do you like that type of vacation? Well, it's because it's comfortable for us, even if it's not for you. It's restful because we don't have to plan everything. Everything is just planned out for us, so it's stress-free on our part. There's no unforeseen variables where we have to deal with non-Chinese-speaking tour guides. So for me, being melodramatic, that was suffering. You see, we have different values when it comes to travel and vacation. And likewise, sometimes as believers, we can likewise have the same mentality and preferences when it comes to our view of suffering and the type of suffering that we want to face in our lives. We can have an aversion to unpleasant experiences and we want to avoid any type of harm that could come to us. So just like our values and criteria for travel, we have these particular values and criteria when it comes to suffering. Values that ultimately reveal what our heart worships and our own views of suffering. And just to set the context for today's passage, we're going to be seeing what Paul values and loves as he faces impending as well as actual suffering. And from this context, we get our key idea for tonight. And the key idea for tonight is that our love for Christ changes our view of suffering. Now, if you've been here with us since last week, you might have heard, or you would have heard, Pastor Gavin preach on Acts chapter 20, where we tracked Paul near the end of his missionary journey. And Paul called the church leaders in Ephesus to meet him in a nearby city called Miletus, where he was located at the time. And Paul told the leaders to come to him so he could say his last goodbyes. This was going to be like one of those last farewells, the very sober scene where you say goodbye to the ones you love and care about deeply, not knowing if you'll ever see them again. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus said to Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of Jesus to carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Lord promised to show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. You see, Paul was intent on going to Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 19:21, after Paul spent a very long time, almost like 3 years in Ephesus, he was resolved in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then he says to himself, "Then I will go to Rome." And then in chapters 20, verse 22, Paul told the Ephesian leaders why he must go, why he must move on and leave them, this time likely for good. And Luke records Paul's words saying, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." This is a touching moment, because Paul has spent the last 3 years teaching and loving the believers in Ephesus, and he recounts all the good memories that he had and why he enjoyed those years with the Ephesian believers. But as Luke records for us in chapter 20, verse 36, it was finally time for Paul to say goodbye. And so now we find ourselves in Acts chapter 21. And I'd like to point your attention to verse 1, and we'll be looking at the first 6 verses first. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and with children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." So that brings us to now the first way we're going to see our love for Christ changes our view of suffering. And our love for Christ changes our view of suffering because it displaces our idol of comfort. Here in Acts 21, Paul is continuing his journey towards Jerusalem, convicted that this is where the Holy Spirit wants him to go. Paul continues by boat, and he travels along Asia Minor's coast, known as modern-day Turkey. And in the first 3 verses, we see that Paul's moving from city to city at a pretty quick, rapid pace, until he arrives at Tyre. And in verse 1 through 3, we see that Paul decides to stay there for a week. And so Paul likely knew of a group of Jesus followers there, people that became believers back in Jesus' day, during Jesus' ministry. And through the Spirit, and they were going to meet up with him. So Paul was going to meet up with these Jesus followers in Tyre. And so it was about a week-long stopover in Tyre. And the disciples tell Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So at this point, you might be asking, why shouldn't he go to Jerusalem? Is it for some superficial, subjective reason? Maybe Jerusalem's not an ideal vacation. But no, we see here, the reason why is because he must go and face suffering, but it was God's will for him. But look at the response of the disciples in Tyre, these Jesus followers. In verse 4, you'll see that they did not want Paul to go. But yet it says it's through the Spirit that the disciples of Tyre responded the way they did. And so what this means is that the Spirit revealed to the disciples what would happen to Paul and how he would suffer if he goes to Jerusalem. So the response was out of a concern for Paul's well-being. And it was being expressed that they didn't want him to go on that basis because they cared for him. They cared about his safety. They didn't desire harm for him, which is why, being informed by the Spirit, they didn't want him to go. Yet Paul himself said he was resolved by the Spirit and even constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God was working through the disciples. So now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit had told Paul to go to Jerusalem before, why would he all of a sudden say, don't go to Jerusalem through these people? Well, the Spirit can't contradict itself. It was basically a warning of the suffering that Paul would encounter if he were to go. The disciples in Tyre did not want to say goodbye. Yet, if you look at verse 5, we see that Paul is departing now and continuing his journey, despite their words. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was leading him to the city of Jerusalem. And even though there were warnings along the way towards the path of suffering, Paul was prepared for what was to come. It wasn't difficult for him to accept. Paul certainly never sought out difficulty or had some type of crazy martyr complex, but Paul's acceptance of suffering revealed his heart was for Christ and for the gospel. There were certain priorities that Paul had and made in life. He didn't seek out self-preservation of his life or chose the path of living life with the least amount of suffering. For him, life wasn't about just being comfortable. See, many people would not have continued and instead sought to have just stayed put rather than go on to a place where they would be persecuted and arrested. And after the disciples of Tyre said farewell to Paul, Paul continued to various cities. Paul did not live life seeking out comfort. In fact, he often summarized about his own life by mentioning how he was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was on frequent journeys and was shipwrecked 3 times, encountering constant danger everywhere he turned. In fact, at the end of a list of his life-threatening situations, he said of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and in part from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You see, suffering is just a recurring theme in Paul's life. He toils, he suffers, so he can spread the gospel and disciple believers in godliness. His focus was on serving God, even if he has to suffer himself. Paul Tripp writes this: we must destroy the idea in our minds that hours or days of peace and quiet with no confrontations or problems is the source of our joy, peace, and happiness. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul's radical and transformed life after his conversion. Calling himself a Christian wasn't just a formality to earn him a ticket to heaven, but his desire now, and just a desire to live a peaceful and comfortable life, but his desire was to glorify God and to live for Christ for the rest of his days on earth. Just by way of illustration, we live in a world that promises and entices us with comfort. We love being comfortable. When we relax, we want to maybe watch a movie, but we want to watch a movie in a relaxed environment, maybe sitting in one of these leather recliner seats at one of these nice theaters. Or when we watch a movie at home, we want to do so in the comfort of our home on a soft couch, lying down. And even when we try to physically exert ourselves, when we exercise, we want to do so in a comfortable environment. I can see this illustrated in my own life when I had the personal dilemma upon moving down to LA of trying to find out what gym I wanted to join. There were many options, there were many different ones that offered different levels of comfort and different types of comfort. On one end of the spectrum, there was this high-end luxury type of gym, which will not be named, which promises the comfort of bougie amenities such as people who can like and they appreciate good and nice things. You know, they like face towels that are infused with eucalyptus, or triple filtered water fountains. Yeah. Or some people might look for a gym with another type of comfort for them, catered to them. The kind of comfort that you might appreciate if you like working out in an environment where you don't have to be so self-conscious of how you look, your own physique, your own strength, and deal with those fitness junkies, you know, who are always at the gym lifting up heavy weights. And for those people, there's Planet Fitness. Planet Fitness, I'm being serious with you. They have something called a lunk alarm. And basically, this is an alarm that triggers and goes off and makes this loud siren noise every time someone makes a noise that crosses their decibel threshold, right? To call out people who are making grunting sounds and stuff. And basically, it's all to try to deter those fitness or weightlifting, bodybuilding, you know, junkies, you know, who are just so intimidating, you know, and make it very uncomfortable to work out. And if that were not enough, to make things even more comfortable, they provide pizza and bagels once a month, okay? So we love comfort. We all desire comfort in many different ways. And Praxis, my challenge to you is, have you bought into and embraced the idol of comfort? The idol of comfort that the world so eagerly desires and seeks out for itself. Perhaps it's being too preoccupied establishing your careers now, so you'll have that perceived stability for saving for a home down payment, all the while not seeing your job or career as a means to testify to the grace of Christ and reach out to your coworkers. Or perhaps the idol of comfort has affected your thinking and as well as your affections for following Christ. The sort of thinking that might lead you to say in your mind, well, I don't want to be too serious about Jesus, my faith. I don't want to rock the boat like those Jesus freaks. Or maybe in our evangelism we think, well, I just don't believe it's effective to share the gospel to people I don't know. I'm more into the relational type of evangelism, all the while never actually getting around to showing why your relationship with Christ should actually propel you to actually share the gospel, and you actually never actually share the gospel with them. Or perhaps a more subtler form of the idol of comfort has convinced you that God cannot be real if you are faced with tough circumstances in life. Perhaps you bought into the lie that God cannot be real and personal if your life is displaced from comfort and you're now faced with actual trials and suffering that you feel are unbearable. And that brings us to the second way our love for Christ changes our view of suffering. And the second way our love for Christ changes our view of suffering is that it determines who we live for. It determines who we live for in verses 7 through 14. So look with me now in verse 7. It reads, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had about four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we seized and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul continues his journey towards Jerusalem and is getting closer and closer to his destination. But when he reaches Caesarea, he encounters Philip, the evangelist. Now, Philip is here, the same Philip back in Acts 8 that was one of the seven selected to serve the widows that were being neglected in the church. And Philip also had a heart of for evangelism, because it records for us that he was the one that was to reach out to the Ethiopian eunuch, one of the first converts, the first Gentile converts. And also afterward, he was led to preach the gospel in various towns until he finally settled down in Caesarea. So here we encounter Philip again about 20 years later, from which Luke first mentioned him in Acts 8. And this time, we learn that he has now four unmarried daughters who have been given the gift of prophecy. Now, beyond that, we don't know anything more about these daughters and to the extent of how they exercised their prophetic gift. But that's okay, because Luke then quickly shifts on another person, a prophet by the name of Agabus. So who is Agabus? This is likely the Agabus back in Acts 11, when he prophesied that a great famine would spread over Rome, which actually ended up happening under the rule of Emperor Claudius. And basically, because of this prophecy, the believers and Christians of Syria Antioch were able to take up a love offering and give the money to believers in Judea, send money to another church so that they had the money needed to buy supplies and food during a famine, because usually food came at a higher price during the famine. So this is likely the same Agabus, another prophet, now in chapter 21, who is used by God to utter prophecy. But what's interesting in this prophetic prediction that Agabus makes is that he doesn't just speak this message out, but he takes it a step further. He actually acts it out, using himself as the actor. I couldn't help but imagine myself experiencing this taking place. If some guy came to me, tried to take off my belt, tried to bind his own feet and hands, I'd probably run. I think the guy's crazy. But nevertheless, this is what happens, and this is the prophecy. So humor aside, this prophetic prediction was acted out live by the prophet, and it made the prophecy all the more real and realistic. It was a powerful way to not only audibly, but also visually foreshadow and show what Paul was going to face once he steps foot in Jerusalem. Upon the prophetic prediction made by Agabus, the author of Acts, Luke, includes himself with the others who have witnessed the prophecy in Caesarea. There's an overall consensus of disapproval for Paul to continue any further in light of Agabus's prophecy. So obviously Paul's friends cared for the apostles' well-being and physical safety, but this passage also confronts and challenges us, believers of that day, of where their ultimate allegiance lies, who they ultimately live for, themselves or live for Christ, no matter the sacrifice. Verse 13 reveals that Paul was not some cold-hearted man that had no emotions or a lack of care for others, and he's only trying to look out for himself. But even in light of his friends' tearful pleas, Paul is trying to help them to see this inner struggle that he's having and the desire in his heart to not leave them, but at the same time that he wants to do God's will. How could he turn from the path of obedience and sacrifice for Christ? He desires to live for Christ rather than for himself. See, his desire was to live for Christ, and this is highlighted by his response to his concerned friends when he makes the bold statement that he's not only willing to be imprisoned, but he is even willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had counted the cost of following Christ and was willing to take up the cross to follow Christ, no matter the cost. He came to an end of living for himself and persecuting Christians at his conversion, and he demonstrated the heart to live for Christ. He died to himself and now sought to do the will of God. In this way, his words echoed that of Jesus' own prayer in Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus, aware he would be crucified and take on God's wrath for the sins of men, uttered the words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." This cup referring to the wrath that he would suffer. But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I'm going to have this slide here of just a quote by English preacher J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle says, "It costs much to be a Christian, but can anyone doubt that it is worth any cost to have our soul saved? When a ship is in danger of sinking, the crews think nothing of having to cast the precious cargo overboard. When a limb has been mangled, a man will undergo countless operations and even amputations to save his life. Surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." I'm going to read one line from J.C. Ryle's quote again. Think about that for a minute. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. You see, who we live for is revealed by how we view our suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Brothers and sisters, everything has a cost. If you buy a car, it costs something. If you buy an iPhone X, designer clothes, it costs something. If you eat out at restaurants, especially the ones that are Instagram worthy, it's going to cost something. We understand that. But how many of us have considered the cost of following Christ? Maybe you have come face to face with reality that following Christ comes at a cost. And that cost can be challenges and distractions in life. And those challenges and distractions reveal whether or not you are really living for yourself or rather for Christ. What are the things that you treasure in your life? That's one of the ways that we can realize what's costly to us, to you. Does living for Christ sound like it'll cost you too much? That you would prefer spending your time, money, energy, efforts in living for something else or for someone else? Perhaps you have bought into this unbiblical teaching that says you can be a believer of Jesus Christ, but not necessarily be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that only some are called to live that such a costly, a radical life for Christ. Or that maybe you've bought into the lie that committing and serving believers in a local church isn't considered to be that important because it costs too much. Costs too much free time. Costs too much of other things I like to do to enjoy for myself. You see, living for Christ may also cost you in terms of relationship with parents, friends, and even a dating relationship, if it's not one that leads the both of you to live for Christ. Living for Christ may even challenge you to be apart from those you love and care about, just so that you can serve God faithfully. Just like we see here Paul, when he left the believers in various cities, and they cried and they wept so that he could fulfill God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Maybe you realize that following Christ in personal devotions and prayer and seeking him in his word requires more time out of your day than you initially thought. And that, you know, it's actually hard to do this Devo thing. It takes a lot of time to spend time reading God's word, to be in prayer. And I have to make sacrifices. I have to cut things out in life. Even things that aren't sin, that are permissible. But at the same time, you might be challenged with the fact that these things are not necessarily spiritually beneficial. And you might have to do that all for the sake of feeling your faith through personal time in prayer and in studying God's word. Finally, the application for you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know anything about what it means to follow Christ, and we welcome you here. We're thankful that you're here at Praxis. But I want you to hear this. This is the application for you. It is to hear and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the good news, and the reason why Paul is living the way he lives, and the reason why many of us who are Christians here today live the way we do, because of our faith in a person called Jesus Christ. And who Jesus Christ is he is the Son of God who came down onto earth, taking on the body of man while being fully God, also that he could live a perfect righteous life and die on the cross and rise 3 days later so that we might be saved. You see, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all disobeyed God. We have all, instead of maybe worshiping the comfort the idol of comfort, we have worshiped other things in our lives rather than worship God. Ever since we were young, all of us in our hearts have worshiped other things, worshiped ourselves by how we live, the things that we care about rather than God. And because of that, we've disobeyed God. We have turned away from him. And because of that, because God is a just God who's holy, he must punish us. But he offers us, because he loves us, eternal life. He offers us forgiveness because he is gracious and loving. And that graciousness, that love is demonstrated by his sending of his son. And his son took the penalty of our sin and gives us the path and the way to forgiveness and eternal life through what he accomplished on the cross. So for you, my challenge for you in application is for you to consider and really ask yourself, who do you say Jesus Christ is? And for you to really just come to an end, to stop living for yourself and to start living for Christ, to turn away from your sinful past, your sinful lifestyle, and to turn to Christ in obedience to him, saying you want to submit your life to him, that you do place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins and that you might have eternal life through what he accomplished on the cross. And for everyone else, you must ask yourself, who are you determined to live for? Finally, the third way our love for Christ changes our view of suffering is that it directs all glory to God. It directs all glory to God. In Acts chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly on the following day, and Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law.'" In verse 15, we see that Paul actually arrives in Jerusalem. He meets the elders of the Jerusalem church, as well as the apostle James, the one who wrote the book of James, the letter of James, and who is also functioning as an elder of the church there. And this is a pivotal point in the story because it signals a major development of what's in store for Paul now that he's in Jerusalem. This is where his missionary journey is about to come to a supposed end, a halt, after many faithful years of making disciples and establishing churches. And even though Paul knew he was destined to suffer and was warned of what would happen if he sets foot in Jerusalem, his love for Christ gave him a countercultural view of suffering. You see, many in today's world think that the highest good is to seek and to alleviate suffering in the world. But Paul knew God was bigger than his suffering to come. Rather than focusing on the suffering that will soon befall him, he moved towards other believers and reminds them of the work of God and how God had worked through him and his ministry all over the world, all over Asia Minor, to reach the lost through the gospel message that saves. Paul's focus was on the things that God did. He gave glory and praise to God. His encouragement and example was infectious, and we learn in verse 20 that it led others to praise God and give glory to God. Even though suffering was promised for Paul, he had an enlarged view of God, and this was demonstrated because even though with the promise of suffering over and kind of looming on his mind, perhaps, it did not lead him to a shrinking view of God. Through suffering, Paul himself would be shaped to be more like Christ. Growth in Christ doesn't occur when things are easy, but oftentimes when things are hard in your life. They refine us. They make us more like Christ through those hard times, through times of suffering. Paul didn't forget God's past and present faithfulness. He didn't forget the mighty works of God in the lives of the Gentiles. And he demonstrated his power through the spread of the gospel beyond the borders of Jerusalem to reach the Gentiles. And his mission in life was that ministry was a gift from God. His life, his ministry, it all came from God. It wasn't about himself. Whether people are converted, churches are established, believers are encouraged, Paul had the humility to praise and give glory to God. If you turn your Bibles with me to Acts 21, verse 27, we're going to skip. But I want us to look at what actually happens to Paul at the end of everything. In light of Agabus' prophecy acting out that he will be bound once he enters Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 27, kind of skim through the verses 36, kind of track with me, you'll see that Paul actually does finally suffer. He's falsely accused by the Jews from Asia of being someone else, all in an effort for him to get in trouble with the Roman government. In verse 30, we see that Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple, and verse 31 tells us they were seeking to kill him. They probably would have had their way if the elected Roman official, the tribune, did not stop them. And we see that he's ultimately bound with two chains, just as Agabus had said, by the Romans who chained them up. They were the Gentiles. And the crowd was violent towards Paul and Luke, and Luke records how there was a mob of people crying out, "Away with him!" And doesn't that sound just like the crowd who said, "Crucify, crucify," to Jesus? Praxis, I hope your view of suffering has been challenged tonight, that your heart is being examined right now for either your love or your lack of love for Christ. You see, Christ is the one who suffered the most and freely laid down his life to save people that were unworthy to be saved. This is a demonstration of grace and true love. And Paul's example challenges us to consider our sufferings in the present time and how that should not be compared or worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to those who believe in Christ. For now, we need to view suffering with the right perspective and ask God for God's grace to displace our idol of comfort, to live for Christ, and that we would give glory to God even when we suffer, either for the sake of the gospel or even when we face what's quote-unquote called general suffering and trials in life. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you so much for your word, Lord. Just throughout the study of Acts, we see Paul convicted of what you desire of him, Lord. Never backing down out of a fear of what's to come, Lord. But he was willing to suffer and to even think rightly about suffering. I pray now that you would continually challenge us to see ways in which we still idolize comfort in our lives, Lord, in a way that oftentimes makes us ineffective and really blind to your mission that you have called us to make disciples of all nations, Lord, to tell people of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I also pray that you would help us to have a Godward view of suffering, that we would not be so focused on our own selves, our own situation, and our view of suffering, Lord, but try to see how you are a great God through what you are trying to teach us through our suffering, Lord, and to still joyfully proclaim the great wonders and works that you are doing, even in our suffering. We ask now that you would just humble our hearts, Lord. Help us to continually just worship you for the remaining just week and months, Lord, even if we are facing suffering in our lives. We ask this, and we ask for your grace, and we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.